Good morning. Let's go to the Lord in prayer together. Father, we are astounded by the love that you showed to us. You giving of your only begotten Son. The statement itself seems so trite at times. We utter that statement so many times that you've given your only begotten Son. And yet the depth of that, the revelation of your love because of that, is profound, beyond words. This morning, Father, as we open your word, I pray that you would encourage our hearts, you would convict us of sin, and you would draw us, every one of us, to yourself. We love you, and it's in Christ's name that we pray. Amen. Turn with me, if you will, to the book of Romans. Romans chapter 15. Our focus this morning is going to be on verses 25 through 33. I want to deal with this passage in slightly of an out-of-order way. We're going to see the text in a couple of categories, as it were. Divide them into a couple of categories. And I think that this will help us as we seek to see what Paul is saying here as we're drawing the book of Romans to a close. The first thing we'll see, the first category that we'll see, is Paul's people. The second will be Paul's prayer. Yet a specific prayer. And then finally we'll see Paul's point. And not just the point of this passage, but also a point that he has made over and over again in the book of Romans. And he makes other places as well. So let's read the text together, beginning in Romans 15, starting in verse 25. At present, however, I am going to Jerusalem, bringing aid to the saints. For Macedonia and Achaia have been pleased to make some contribution for the poor among the saints at Jerusalem. For they were pleased to do it, and indeed they owe it to them. For if the Gentiles have come to share in their spiritual blessings, they ought also to be of service to them in material blessings. When therefore I have completed this and have delivered to them what has been collected, I will leave for Spain by way of you. I know that when I come to you, I will come in the fullness of the blessing of the gospel of Christ. I appeal to you, brothers, by our Lord Jesus Christ and by the love of the Spirit, to strive together with me in your prayers to God on my behalf, that I may be delivered from the unbelievers in Judea, and that my service for Jerusalem may be acceptable to the saints, so that by God's will I may come to you with joy and be refreshed in your company. May the God of peace be with you all. Amen. Let's consider first the category of Paul's people. In verse 26, we find the Macedonians and those people of Achaia. Macedonia was a city-state, or what you would call maybe a country, in the region of Greece. Today we have a country called Greece, which would be the epicenter about. We'll be fighting that all morning. We'll get used to it. We'll be Greece, the country, is somewhat in the epicenter of what the region of Greece would be in Jesus' day and in Paul's day. Macedonia was one of those cities. As a matter of fact, Philippi was the capital of the city-state or country of Macedonia. We'll recognize Philippi, right? Paul planted a church and even wrote a letter to those people in Philippi. And if you didn't know, that's Philippians. So the people there were people Philippi. That's where they lived. Another major city, actually it was a trade route in Macedonia, is Thessalonica. Another notable city that we recognize, right? Thessalonians, the letter written to the Thessalonians. In 2 Corinthians 8, 1 through 3, Paul writes this to the Corinthian church about those churches in Macedonia. We want you to know, brothers, about the grace of God that has been given among the churches of Macedonia. And specifically, he's speaking of Philippi and Thessalonica. For in a severe test of affliction, their abundance of joy and their extreme poverty have overflowed in a wealth of generosity on their part. The Gentiles in Macedonia were not wealthy, and yet they gave sacrificially to the work that Paul is talking about going right now. He's literally talking about, the next thing on my to-do list is, I'm going to go to Jerusalem. I'm going to do these. I'm going to give these collections that I've collected from Macedonia, which would include Philippi and also there in Thessalonica. And verse 26 also tells us, within that group of Gentile believers, the giving, the gifts, the offerings that he was going to be bringing to Jerusalem for those poor saints also came from Achaia. Achaia was not a country. Achaia was more of like a province. It was a grouping together of a little city-state type countries, one of which you'll probably be familiar with, a place called Corinth. Specifically, who we just heard Paul writing to and saying, hey, Macedonia, they were in dire straits, and yet they gave to this work, this ministry of giving this offering to those who were poor in Jerusalem. They were abundant in their giving. And how about you? And so Paul would collect not only from Philippi and Thessalonica, but also from Corinth. And this is what he's saying here. This is a group of people specifically that Paul has referenced here. I love the fact that he doesn't reference them by name, right? So as not to have them puff themselves up, but they know. And their surrounding cities know. And the other churches know. These were all Gentile nations, all Gentile city-states. And they were collecting specifically money, goods, to take from where they were and give it to a particular second group of people. Let's look at that second group of people. They were the Jerusalem saints. Look at the text with me again. Verse 26, for Macedonia and Achaia have been pleased to make some contribution for the poor among the saints at Jerusalem. Now, this group of people is very important to note. These weren't just Jews. These were believing Jews. These were saints in Jerusalem. Jewish believers. In Jerusalem, to give us a little bit more context, not Jewish Christians, so kind of back up a little bit, but the concept of the Jewish teacher and the historical ramifications of bringing money in and giving it to the poor in Jerusalem, that was a very Jewish concept. Jewish teachers considered the laws requiring care for the poor to be a major test, actually, for Gentile converts into Judaism. So we're going to talk about Christianity real quick. We're just stepping back a little bit, all right? If a Gentile became a Jew, one of the largest tests was, do they care to give for the sake of the poor here in Jerusalem, their motherland, as it were, where the epicenter of their faith reside. As we look at this text, look at verse 27, for instance. He says, for they were pleased to do it. The Gentile Christians were pleased to give of this offering, and indeed they owe it to them. It's a very provocative statement that we'll get to in a few minutes. For if the Gentiles have come to share in their spiritual blessing, they ought also to be of service to them in material blessing. Now what Paul's saying there is that not just are they giving, but they should be about the idea of service. Now, we're just dealing with the category of people right now. This is going to come a little bit more clear why we bring this up and why we harp on this right now in just a moment when we get to the next point. But just have it in your mind, the base, the foundation that in the Jewish mind, a true test of conversion has always been, do they care to give and to give abundantly to the poor in Jerusalem? And then have it in your mind as just a foundation, the groups of people that we're talking about, the groups of people that Paul is referencing here, are all from Gentile places. All in Macedonia, all the Achaia, that's Corinth and Philippi and Thessalonica. These are all Gentiles. And they are specifically giving money to their pain in a sacrificial way so as to support the Jewish Christians specifically in Jerusalem. You following me? This means yes, this means no. Very good. There's one more group of people that we have to note before we can move on. And we find them there in our text as well. Look at again with me in verse 28. He says, when therefore I have completed this and have delivered to them what has been collected, I will leave for Spain by way of you. I know that when I come to you, I will come in the fullness of the blessing of Christ. This is good news. Verse 30 picks up his prayer, which we're about to get into in a second. He says, I appeal to you, brothers, by our Lord Jesus Christ and by the love of the Spirit, to strive together with me in your prayers to God on my behalf. First, that I might be delivered from the unbelievers in Judea. That's our last group of people. Before we can keep going on the text, we have to discuss, in brief, this small little group of people as well. The unbelieving Judeans would be a couple of different groups. The first would be the Romans. That's the most obvious. They were the ones who were holding in captivity, essentially, Jerusalem. They're in Judea, the Romans. And for Paul, the Romans weren't really pleased. He was causing all kinds of upheaval throughout the first century. Throughout the entire eastern half of the Roman Empire, he's been preaching and teaching a sort of atheism, calling people to repent of their Greco-Roman gods. And so therefore this monotheism of Jesus Christ was essentially tantamount to atheism. As a matter of fact, first century Christians, they experienced two major charges against them for which they paid with their lives. The first was atheism. The second was cannibalism. You figure out cannibalism? We're going to celebrate that same ritual this morning, the Lord's Supper. It was mistaken to think that Christians huddled in little corners and would eat flesh and drink blood. Paul was guilty of propagating atheism and even performing the rituals of this cannibalism. So the Romans hated it. The Romans were not pleased in any way with Paul. But also, it's the Jews, the Jewish people. First, you got to know Paul's a turncoat. I mean, Good heavens, Paul was trained by the best. He's trained by Gamaliel. You know, he's a Jew of Jews. You know, tribe of Benjamin. He is, man, he's up there. And then all of a sudden, because he has some hallucination about Jesus on the way to Damascus, he converts. We got to get this guy. This group of people includes the Romans, it includes the Jews, but it also includes, sadly to say, the Jewish Christians. It was known, even for the poor, that there were a lot of Jewish Christians who held tightly to their nationalism. They held tightly to the idea or the belief, the teaching, that if a Gentile wants to become a Christian, mazel tov. Good job. Wonderful. Happy. But you must first convert to Judaism. Because Jesus was a Jew. And the prophecies of the Messiah and the fulfillment of the Messiah was, they were Jewish prophecies. They were Jewish truths. This was a Jewish tradition, a Jewish religion. And so because of the Judaizers, these false teachers who would come and spoil the minds of converts, even the Jewish Christians had a hard time believing that Paul was doing the right thing and even accepting the idea of Gentiles coming to faith without doing the rites and rituals of Judaism, without being circumcised. Case in point, Peter himself, he succumbed to that same temptation. He had been around the Jews so much that even though he knew Acts 10 took place, where God speaks to Peter in a dream and he says, "Rise, kill and eat." He shows them all of these animals that are unclean, so to speak. And he says, "Far be it from me, Lord. I will never eat anything that is unclean." And he says, "Do not call what is unclean." I'm sorry, do not call what is clean unclean. And the entrance for the Gentiles was opened wide. And of all people Peter knew, he knew that the Gentiles were now welcomed in, and yet he recoiled, didn't he? And who was it? Who was it that reprimanded him in front of all? Paul. So this is the background. This is like the foundation here of who it is that Paul's talking about. Note here for just a moment the reality that here's Paul. He's collected all of these funds and all of these things for the Jewish Christians. He has spread the gospel of God throughout the entirety of the eastern half of the Roman Empire. Prolific is the expression of the gospel through his lips. It's amazing. 1,500 miles. Remember us talking about that. So now it's time to go back to Jerusalem. And this sparks his prayer, Paul's prayer. Just knowing the people helps, I think, deepen the understanding of why it was that Paul said what he said and how he said it. Look there again at verse 27. He says, "For they were pleased to do it." Speaking of the Gentiles, they owe it to them. The Gentiles have not come to share in the spiritual blessings. They ought also to be of service to them. Verse 28. "When therefore I have completed this, delivered to them everything, my hope is to go on to Spain." But verse 30. His heart, his concern, becomes incredibly apparent. And he says, "I appeal to you. I appeal to you. I beseech you. I beg of you. Brothers, by our Lord Jesus Christ and by the love of the Spirit, strive together with me in prayer." Have you heard language about prayer like that before? That is incredibly intense. Strive together with me. I beg of you to strive with me in prayer For what I am about to do is not, horizontally speaking, it's not wise. I'm going into the mouth of the lion's den. I have these wonderful hopes of being able to go through Jerusalem by way of Rome to Spain. I want to see you guys, you Romans. I want to enjoy fellowship with you. And I want to continue my mission on into Spain, sharing the gospel with the entirety of the western half of the Roman Empire. But the way to do that is through the fiery furnace. And so he begs of them, please, please, strive with me in prayer. Paul asks them to strive together to a few certain ends, that a few certain things would be accomplished. First, that Paul would not be stopped, that his progress would not be hindered by those unbelieving Judeans. The Romans are out for me. I don't want to be stopped by the Romans. The Jews, they hate me with a passion like nobody else. I don't want to be stopped by them. And the gifts that I'm bringing, well, we'll get to that in a moment. We know historically, the Jews did stop Paul, didn't they? Drug him to the Romans. Oh, great, that's wonderful. Tag team. And Paul would not make it to Spain. Paul would not accomplish his desire, his hope, which was to take the gospel on to the west half of the Roman Empire. Just pause there for a second. Just think about that. Let the application well up in your heart. Paul, the apostle to the Gentiles, the one who is so bold with the gospel so as to take Peter and put him in his place. The man who had preached the gospel in such incredible, soft-spoken ways that it was only the power of God who brought about conversion in places like Macedonia and Achaia, in Corinth, in Thessalonica, in Philippi, in Galatia. All of these things were true of Paul. And he would be, though he begged the Romans to, he pleaded with them to strive together in prayer. Surely God heard their prayers, right? Surely he heard their prayers. And yet God's response was no. There is an incredible application point for us. Knowing the end of the story, we know that it was God's perfect will, his sovereign will, to halt Paul's progress. He had other things that he wanted Paul to do that Paul didn't even know about. Paul's earnest desire was to continue on with exactly what he was doing, and God said no. When you are earnest in your prayers and asking God in order to accomplish the things that you believe you're called to accomplish, when he says no, you also, like Paul, I also, like Paul, must say, yes, Lord. I will accept what you have called for me to do, regardless of what I thought, regardless of what I think is right. Because God, you know. Paul's prayer was, first, that he wouldn't be stopped. But the second prayer, the second call to action, that the hope that he had was that the offerings that he was bringing would be accepted. Look with me in verse 31. That I may be delivered from the unbelievers in Judea and that my service for Jerusalem, now that service for Jerusalem, that was a lot of different things, but primarily it was what he had previously just said. Bringing all of these gifts to the poor in Jerusalem. It wasn't just the Romans. It wasn't just the Jews. It was also the Christian Jews who were holding tightly to their nationalism. There was a clear and present danger that though he brought all of these gifts, they would simply say, though we are poor, we will not take this, for surely it is a bribe. Surely, this is just you trying to appease the fact that you're wrong, Paul. These people ought to become Jews and then Christians. It was a sincere concern on Paul's behalf that the desire that they had, that Macedonia had, that Achaia had, that all of these Gentiles who had been taught by Paul to love the Jews, to love their brothers in Christ. Paul would say it in the book of Romans. What good is it to be a Jew? None. And then he would require them to understand that what good is it to be a Jew? Much. It does not put you in a better position to be saved by grace. But the Jews, through the Jews came the prophets. Through the Jews came the lineage of Christ himself. Through the Jews came salvation, who is in Christ Jesus our Lord. He would teach the Gentiles over and over again to love their Christian brothers who were Jews as well. And he was hoping that here they too would be called to love their Gentile brothers, that they would receive those gifts. And he was concerned, and he wanted them to strive together with him for prayer of that as well. Not just of his progress, but of the progress of the Christians in Jerusalem, that they would progress in understanding that God is the God not of the Jew, but of all those who have faith in Christ Jesus alone. He was hoping, he was praying, he wanted them to pray that these gifts would be acceptable to the saints in Jerusalem, there in verse 31. This, however, is the point of the passage, as well as the theme of this whole letter. This is where the point becomes unfurled. Look with me again, if you will. Just flip back. Verse 25. Let's start at verse 26. Speaking of those Gentiles, speaking of those people, not Jews, for Macedonia and Achaia have been pleased. They have been pleased. You know that word pleased? It's used another place in Scripture as well. Let me read that to you. Matthew 3, 16 through 17. And when Jesus was baptized, immediately he went up from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened to him. And he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and coming down to rest upon him. And behold, a voice from heaven said, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased, perfectly satisfied in, overjoyed in. I delight in my Son." And the Christians here in Macedonia and Achaia, those from Corinth and Philippi and Thessalonica, and all the churches from which Paul gathered all of these things, they were pleased. They were satisfied. They were overjoyed. They were delighted to give. We read 1 Corinthians 8, 1 through 3, but let me keep going in that same passage, 1 Corinthians 8, 1 through 4. If you want, you can turn there. That's fine. Hold your place in Romans. 2 Corinthians, I said. It needs to be 2 Corinthians 8, 1 through 4. "We want you to know, brothers, about the grace of God that has been given among the churches of Macedonia. For in a severe test of affliction, their abundance of joy and their extreme poverty have overflowed in a wealth of generosity. on their part. For they gave according to their means, as I can testify, and behold, their means of their own accord. Verse 4, begging us earnestly for the favor of taking part in the relief of the saints. In Romans 15, 28, when we hear of Macedonia, it pleased Macedonia and Achaia, these Christians, these Gentiles, it pleased them. It was more than just pleased. They begged. They begged and pleaded with Paul, please let us help them. Please let us give of everything we have, everything we can, so as to bring about the support of the saints. We are poor, but they are more poor. It only makes sense for us to serve them in the best way we can. That word serve in our text, Romans 15, is the word diakonos, or conjugation of it. To the Greek mind, the idea of service in that way, of waiting tables, but beneath them. It's beneath them. That's what we give that kind of service to the slaves. We give that to the underlings, to the people who are undesirable. Funny how now in the New Testament church, deacons are in office. Isn't that wonderful? The Macedonian Christians, the Gentile Christians, the Achaean Christians, they begged to serve. This begging is the binding of oneself to the request. When I was a kid, I would say to my bigger brother, if you would do this, I'll clean your room for a week. I'll do the dishes for a month. I'll blank. Please do this. Take me with you on your escapades into the world. I am just but a boy, and I want to enjoy all the stories that you come home bringing. I don't remember the stories, but regardless. Please, please. I'll do this. I'll do that. Is the sense of this word begging. I'll attach myself. I'll do whatever it takes. And these Gentile Christians, that's how they felt about bringing aid and support to their brothers and sisters in the faith in Jerusalem who happened to be Jews. But they didn't just beg. They begged earnestly, verse 4. Begged earnestly, verse 4. 2 Corinthians 8, verse 4. Earnestly. This word is literally paraclete or paraclesis, which is interesting because that's the same word that we hear of the Holy Spirit, who is our helper, who is our paraclete, not parakeet. There's an L in there. Don't worry, and there's not a test afterwards. Paraclete, one who comes alongside, a helper, an encourager, the comforter. This is what their earnest plea was flavored with, this idea of we desperately want to comfort them. And Paul uses a very provocative statement next. Go back to Romans 15. Something that is a little odd. Let's hear that provocative statement together. He says in verse 28, when therefore I have completed this and have delivered to them what has been collected, I will leave for Spain by... I'm sorry, verse 30. I appeal to you, brothers, by... sorry, I'm behind. It's just going to happen. Verse 31. Where am I? I don't know. Let's just read the whole thing. Verse 28. When therefore I have completed this... Let's make sure I didn't miss it. Yeah, I missed it. Wow, I missed it. Turn the page and I missed it. That's great. I promise you this time, it's verse 27. All right, verse 27. For they were pleased to do it. And here's a provocative statement. And indeed, they owe it to them. Oh, owe no man anything but to love. Ah. They owe it. Love communicates itself by service. Love communicates itself by providing aid whenever necessary. They owe it to them. This is to feel a certain strong sense of indebtedness to them. They feel indebted to them, and so therefore they must give it to them. Consider all that has come by way of the Jewish people. Just the idea of the Jewish people themselves, they are in obligation to them. They owe it to them. Not to mention the fact that they're brothers and sisters in Christ. They owe it to them. They owe their love that can be communicated in this collection. So we're going to give sacrificially so that they might be helped. But it wasn't just their need. It was also the reality of who they were. They were Jews. And by way of the Jews came so many things. Think about the fact that this thing was written primarily by Jews. All the book of Luke and the book of Acts, pretty much Jews. The gospel came through the Jews. Jesus himself was a Jew and a lineage that came through David. It was the Jewish feasts. It was the Jewish festivals. It was the Jewish rituals and prophecies that even to this day gave them hope that their salvation was sure, and all through history have given every Christian, including you and I, hope that our faith is sure. Because this one who would come and die and suffer for our sin was prophesied thousands and thousands of years ago. John 5:39 says, Jesus said, "You search the scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life, and these are they which testify of me." Just consider, as by way of example, you're going to have to forgive me because I'm going to do a lot of reading right now. Hear what I'm reading. And we're coming close to our time, but I promise you it's worth it. I want to read to you some excerpts from some things that I've found specifically focused on the Passover. This year's Passover is going to be celebrated starting April 15th. So just a month away. The occasion of the Passover. We, most of us here in the room, know the occasion of the Passover. It was captivity in Egypt. The plagues, which would ultimately, the final plague would set them free. The plague of the firstborn being killed. And yet, those who would paint their doorposts and their lintels with the blood of the Lamb would be saved. How about the practice? This is where we're going to do a little reading. Bear with me. I'll do everything I can to read in such a way that it'll hold your attention. But stick with me, okay? This is really cool. The practice of the Seder Supper, the Passover, would take place in four stages, four cups, they call them. The first cup was the cup of sanctification. The first action would be they had greens, the six things on a plate. The first item were greens, signifying life. They dip the greens into salt water, saying, signifying bitter tears from their slavery in Egypt. They take the greens out of the salt water, signifying redemption from the bitterness, and then they eat them. The second item on the plate were bitter herbs or horseradish. They take a portion of that and put it under leavened bread and then eat the whole thing and the bitterness in their mouth. You can just hear, you know, the Ten Commandments, the movie. Father, why do we eat the bitter herbs? You know, anybody know that? Nobody? Oh, come on, that's good. Thank you. Thank you. One, my wife knows it. Oh, thank you. Good. Why do we eat the bitter? Yeah, so I'm going to tell you why. Just here. And you're welcome for that little kid's voice. It's here all week. And this, it would naturally make them cry and remember the bitter tears of slavery. This was also the bread that Judas dipped, ready, with Jesus in the cup. And it should remind us of the bitter tears that Christ would cry for betrayal. It was literally at that same point in the Seder Supper where Judas would dip that in the cup. The third item was sweet, a sweet apple mixture signifying the hope of redemption. It also takes away the bitterness of the horseradish when you eat it, signifying the idea that that redemption takes away the tears of slavery to sin. The fourth item is bitter root. This sits on the plate to remind of the bitterness that surely comes on all the earth. And we understand the bitterness that comes upon all the earth is the bitterness that comes from sin. The fifth item is a boiled egg. They slice the egg up and dip it in salt water and they eat it. This signifies the high cost of the sacrifice. We know now the Son of God is the high cost of the sacrifice. Passover, the final item, the sixth item, is an unbroken shank bone from the Passover lamb. This reminds them of the perfection that is demanded in the sacrifice. No spot, no blemish, no broken bones. This also points to Christ as he is the perfect sacrifice for our sins. Then there's the second cup. The second cup is the cup of plagues. They would dip their finger in the cup and let nine drops drip, paying special attention to the tenth drop because each one of those was a reminder of the 10 plagues that they endured or that the Egyptians had to endure. And then the last one would be for the painting of the doorposts and the lintels with the blood. Between, this is the coolest part. I hope you're hanging out with me, because here we have reached one of the coolest parts of the Seder Supper. And it comes between the second cup and the third cup. It's called the Matzah Tosh. Between those two, this is what happens. There's a bag with three compartments brought, with three pieces of unleavened bread in them. The bag is understood by the Jewish adherents as a unity, as a complete feature. Even though there's three compartments and three pieces of bread, strangely enough, it's still understood as one part. And Jews to this day don't quite understand why they're supposed to hold it that way. Can anybody tell me why the three is one? We're not done. That's just the start. The second, the one in the middle, that piece is taken out. This is very important. This second piece is called the bread of affliction. Just to spell it out for us, this is Jesus, the second member of the Godhead, who is removed from his position. He empties himself by taking on the form of a man and submits himself to death, even death on the cross. That piece of matzah is pulled out of the bag. And it's important to know what it looks like, too, if you've never seen matzah. This matzah is dough, and it's rolled with a special roller that pierces it. And so once you cook it, there's holes all through this piece of bread. And the way in which they're supposed to cook it is cooking it on essentially like a grate. And so when it comes out of the oven, it looks like stripes upon this bread of affliction. Pierced and striped was this bread of affliction. Holy smokes, that's really cool. Like, you guys are really quiet right now. After the bread of affliction is broken, we're not done. This is so cool. I love this. I'm like really pumped up because today is the Lord's Supper. So after this is broken, it's not eaten. It's placed in a linen cloth called the aphokomen. I just want to know if anybody's on the same plane with me. Anybody know what the aphokomen means? Just don't say it, but just raise your hand. It means the one who is coming. That's what that word means. The one who is coming. Still not done. This is so cool. It gets deeper and more amazing. Well, what does the aphokomen mean? It means the one who is to come. Clearly, this is the Messiah. Clearly, this is speaking of the Trinitarian Messiah. The aphokomen is taken outside of the room and it's hidden for a time. The remainder of the meal takes place. After the meal is finished, the children who are present, they all go searching and hunting for the aphokomen. And when it is finally found, it is brought to the patriarch, who is probably the one who is housing the feast. And as the aphokomen is proposed to give, the patriarch goes to take it, and it is pulled back from the child. And a hand is offered, and you must pay me, grandfather or whoever it is, silver coins. So the aphokomen, the bread of affliction, who has been pierced, is paid for with silver coins. Can't be bronze, gold, silver. Yes. The matzah that is named bread of affliction is sold for silver coins. It's broken. It's given up. And the people eat it. But note this. In the Seder Supper in the upper room, at the time of the supper and all that was taking place, it was at the end when Jesus took the aphokomen and he held the aphokomen up and he said, "This is my body, which is broken for you." I think that would give us a new vision of what it meant in the upper room. When he said those words, "This is my body," the aphokomen, the one who is to come is me. And this body that is pierced and striped, it will be me. And the depth and beauty of that could never be seen if the Jews had not been told for centuries to do it this way. It pleased the Macedonians. Why? Because they had a better vision of what it meant that the Jewish people held the faith of our fathers tightly and was satisfied in Christ. Bear with me just a little longer. So there's a third cup. Remember, first cup was sanctification. Second was redemption. The third is the cup. I'm sorry, the second cup is the cup of wrath or plagues. The third cup is the cup of redemption. And it is just a cup. And it was at that point in the meal, in the Seder supper in the upper room, where Jesus raised the cup of redemption and said, "This is my blood, a new covenant. Drink it in remembrance of me." Don't drink wine. Don't drink a drink. Don't drink. The cup of redemption is my blood. A cup of my blood. I am paying for your redemption that has been prophesied for years in the past. Is finding its fulfillment and completion right here in your hearing with the cup of redemption, the cup of my blood. Drink it. Drink the cup of redemption, which is my blood, and live. There's one more cup, which Jesus, interestingly enough, did not share with his disciples that night. And it's the cup of praise. He left the upper room prior to that final cup. And many theologians believe that it is that cup that will be shared for all eternity at the Lamb's wedding feast. The cup of praise. The cup of worship. It could be that the cup of praise is to be reserved for that, or 100 other different things are going on. We don't know. What matters is the point that is being made is that it pleased the Gentile Christians to do whatever they could to help and bring aid to their Jewish brothers and sisters. Yes, sure, because they were brothers and sisters in Christ. Yes. Oh, yes. Because of the amazing and beautiful tradition that we get, and the Bible and the prophecies and the Messiah that we get from the Jews. But primarily the reason why it pleased them was because it pleased the Father. They knew that God wanted this for them, and so therefore it pleased them. They were willing to bind themselves to do that which pleased the Father, and in so doing, it pleased them. The heritage of the Jewish faith is amazing. Just that one thing. We haven't even talked about the Feast of Booths. That's pretty cool, too. But the bigger point, the greater point, the point of the book of Romans is that when someone, regardless of their nationality, comes to faith in Jesus Christ, they are made new and their desires become the desires of God himself. So yes, it makes a lot of logical sense. They're brothers in Christ. Sure. They have the heritage of the Jewish faith that has birthed ours. But more importantly than that, we have the teaching of James. What good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can faith save him? If a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, and one who says to them, "Go in peace, be warmed and filled," without giving to them the things needed for the body, what good is that? So also faith by itself does not have works. It is dead. True faith lives out the call of God upon them to be different, to desire what God desires, as in expressed in Hebrews 13:6. Do not neglect to do good, to share what you have, for such sacrifices are pleasing to God. Or Proverbs 21:13, whoever closes his ear to the cry of the poor will himself call out and not be answered. We could go through passage after passage after passage where God calls his people to his own heart to give, to help, to bring aid. And this is what Paul is showing. He's like, all of these people have come together to bring aid to these people. Yes, because they're brothers in Christ. Yes, because they're sisters in Christ. Yes, because they have this wonderful heritage of Judaism. But more importantly than that, because it pleased them to do as their Father had called them to do. They were given new hearts, new minds, new desires, new yearnings. Because they were new people. There are plenty of Jewish people that refused to pay the temple tax. The temple tax was a specific offering given for the poor, supposed to be, in Jerusalem. There were plenty of Gentile converts to Judaism who didn't pay the temple tax or give money. The reason why they did it was because it pleased them to follow the heartbeat of their God. Augustine of Hippo, who died August 28th, 430 AD, would get into a lot of trouble for saying, essentially, love God and do what you please. If you love God, if you really love God, then what you please to do is please Him. I'm not talking about okay, I've done my good things and so I don't feel bad anymore. I mean, there's real joy. There's real satisfaction in walking out what God has called you to do as a Christian. And if you don't know that joy, if you don't know that feeling of satisfaction, it's because you don't have a new heart. But why would you die in that position? Why would you not simply cling to the same gospel that was prophesied for thousands and thousands of years, perfectly satisfied in Jesus Christ? Why wouldn't you take and drink the cup of redemption yourself? To repent and believe. Turn from all that you desire now in knowing that God will grant you His desires. Repent and trust in this Jesus. What pleases the true Christian is doing that which pleases their Lord. Christian giving, Christian caring, Christian unity, the Christian life itself is lived in gratitude and in the light of what Christ has done. And it accomplishes what pleases the Lord, not out of effort, but out of joy. Let me say that again. The Christian life accomplishes what the Lord would have them do, not out of effort and striving, but because of joy. It is the joy that is set before us that we do what God has called us to do. Because it was the joy that was set before Christ that He endured all that He had to for us. Let us turn our attention now to enjoying that same and celebrating that same supper. If I could ask the deacons to begin to pass out the bread and the cup. May we be reminded of the bread, the aphakomen, the one who is to come, the matzah that was pierced and striped for our transgressions and broken in body that we might have redemption through His cup, the cup of His, the blood of the Lord, the blood of the Lamb. Let me read to us a couple of passages of Scripture that remind us of these very things. Psalm 22, 12 through 18. Many bulls encompass me, strong bulls of Bashan surround me. They open wide their mouths at me like a raving and roaring lion. I am poured out like water and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax, it is melted within my breast. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue sticks to my jaws. You lay me in the dust of death, for dogs encompass me. A company of evildoers encircle me. They have pierced my hands and feet. I can count all my bones. They stare and gloat over me. They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. Isaiah 53, 3 through 11. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. And as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people? And they made his grave with the wicked, and with a rich man in his death. Although he had done no violence, and there was no deceit in his mouth, yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He was put to grief when his soul makes an offering for guilt. He shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. And out of the anguish of his soul, he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous. And he shall bear their iniquities. Behold, in like manner, the body of Christ broken for us. This is not flesh, this is a cracker. But it is symbolic of the Aphokomen, the one who was to come, who did come, who is broken for us. Let us eat of that truth and live. The third cup of the Passover, the cup of redemption. As Christ raised that cup and said, "This is my blood, which is shed for you. This is the cup of the new covenant." This is the cup of redemption. Not the cup of blood of bulls and goats, which cannot save, but the blood of the everlasting Lord. Let us drink this juice as a symbol of that very wonderful reality, redemption found only in Christ Jesus our Lord. Let's pray together. Father, we give you great praise. We give you great glory, honor. We lift high your name, for you saw fit to send your only beloved Son to this earth to suffer, to die, to be the Aphokomen, to be the one to come, to be the matzah, the pierced, to be the striped, to be the one who is crushed and broken for us. And through whose blood, through the shedding of blood, there is remission of sin and guilt and shame. That through your Son's blood, we have propitiation, a perfect sacrifice, perfect atonement, for our sin. We give you great praise and thanks. And as a result of the changed life that you have given us, let us leave this place encouraged and blessed to do all that which pleases you, thereby gaining the most joy and satisfaction that this life could ever, ever offer. In Christ. Amen.
All right, let's sing together Amazing Grace. So if you'll lift your voices with me.
Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I am found. Was blind, but now I see. When we've been there 10,000 years, bright shining as the sun, God.